Good morning, church. Happy Sabbath. I had twins, you may have heard. They're 6 weeks on Monday. So for 6 weeks, I've been having sleep in 2 to 3 hour increments. So today, for the first time, maybe I'll fall asleep in my own sermon. But if I start to slur my words, you'll understand why I am running on automatic, I guess. But today's sermon is entitled Before PC. Do you happen to know what that might mean? Before PC. Yeah, I heard it right here. Before politically correct. You know, we live in a crazy politically correct society. Political correctness is all around us. And at Christmas is the time when it most comes out, or at Easter. And can you imagine the wise men going to Jesus and saying happy holidays or season's greetings or warmest holiday wishes, not wanting to offend the first family, Mary and Joseph? Before PC. And that's what we're going to talk about today. But I want to share with you a little story that I went through a few years back before the World Cup, the Soccer World Cup. In South Africa, there was a game at the Rose Bowl that New Zealand was playing in. And so I thought that would be fantastic to go and watch New Zealand play soccer, even though New Zealand is awful at soccer. I mean, they're absolutely rubbish. But in saying that, New Zealand were the only team at the World Cup to not lose a game. So there you go. They had three draws and then were kicked out in the pool phase. But even the team who won, Spain, actually lost a game in the pools. But New Zealand was unbeaten, so you could call them second in the world, I guess. But, you know, I took my flag, my New Zealand flag, and I was wearing it around my shoulders and waving it around. And the other team who was playing was Mexico. And so at the Rose Bowl, you can imagine, there was a lot of Mexicans who had come from all over Los Angeles. There was around, you know, it's a little over 90,000 people is what they say. However, there was people sitting in the stairways and in the aisles, and they had oversold the game. And I've never been to a game before at any stadium where there was no security, no bag check, nothing. You just walk up, go in, watch the game, no problem. But I should say there were 90,526 Mexican supporters. And the 90,527th person was me, a supporter of New Zealand. Actually, that's not true. My wife was there, and I did see two other people with a flag like this. So there was four of us, maybe, plus the 11 guys on the field, if you can count them. And it was hard to know what was going on because everything was announced in Spanish, and my Spanish isn't so good. And as the game went on, I found myself, actually, even before I went in to the stadium and people saw my flags, they started saying something. I guess they were trying to rip on me or make fun of me or whatever, being a supporter of New Zealand. I couldn't understand what they were saying. The only word I understood was New Zealand that they said, and the rest, I don't know what they said. But I had two of my friends with me who had Mexican heritage, and they spoke Spanish, and they were telling me, yeah, they were trying to offend you, make fun of you for being a New Zealand supporter. And we got into the stadium, and it was very rowdy, and people started heckling me and throwing things at me, and I decided, you know what, I best be PC about this whole affair and just sit quietly and watch the game go by, because I don't want to, I mean, there's 90,526 people who are really not in favor of me cheering for the other team. So I'm just going to keep it quiet, keep it politically correct, not make any jokes. Or, you know, we like to sing songs in the stadium in New Zealand. I decided not to sing any of those songs and just enjoy the game. And I actually started in my head cheering for Mexico, because I didn't want New Zealand to score first, because I was scared of what might happen to me. I mean, you know, people start drinking, and you know what happens at a game. If you've ever been to Dodger Stadium and you've watched center field, you see what happens when people start drinking. And I didn't want to be a part of that. And New Zealand came close a couple of times. I mean, they rattled the woodwork, they hit the crossbar and the uprights, and I was impressed by the way that they were playing. But thankfully, in the end, the game ended up 2-0 to Mexico. And I had the right mind to actually leave at the 75th minute because I knew it was going to be crazy to get out of the parking lot, which at the Rose Bowl is a golf course. And actually it was, because a couple of my other friends who went there, they waited until full time, and then they said it took them 2.5 hours to get off the golf course. So I'm glad that I wasn't there. But I made sure that whilst I was there, I said the right things, I did the right things, I folded up my flag, you know, and just sat there quietly enjoying the festivities. But I want to tell you that I was careful, but people in the Bible were not careful about what they said and did. They were the definition of not being politically correct. They were extremely offensive. And crazily enough, they were offensive towards God. You think if you're going to be politically correct about anyone, about any being, you'd want to be that with God. You know, you'd want to say things just so and make sure that he wasn't offended. But they said to him what they thought. They argued with him. They haggled with him. They disregarded his advice and went off on their own direction just to turn around and come back later on expecting that everything's going to be just like the way it was. They disobeyed him. They got mad. They didn't trust him. But then they repented. They were just quite frank with God. I mean, for goodness sake, who said this politically incorrect statement? You snakes, you brood of vipers. Who said that? Offensive statement. Of course, Jesus did. Jesus. You think that Jesus would have been a little bit more soft in the way he spoke to people around him. And maybe there wasn't 90,000 people when Jesus said that, but there were a number of people who were against him and who wanted to kill him, and he called them snakes, vipers. And you see that viper there, kind of a good, maybe it's a good analogy because of their enormous fangs that are used to inject venom. Jesus was calling his opponents venomous vipers. He also called them hypocrites and whitewashed tombs and other things. It's quite a good story in Matthew. It's really, really makes you feel like Jesus. Sometimes we like to think of Jesus as that shepherd, that nice guy. But man, when he really gets into stride, he really can stick up for those who have no one to stick up for them. But I want you to just put that political correctness or political incorrectness aside for a moment. And I want us to talk about, to set up our story today about somebody who is extremely politically incorrect. I want to set up our story by talking about covenant. Now, covenant is a huge concept in the Scripture. It's very, very central to the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. Do you know what was the first covenant in the Bible that God made with somebody? The first covenant. Anyone could guess what that is? Say it out loud. Noah. Thank you. The first covenant was in Genesis 9, God's covenant with Noah. With the rainbow representing that covenant that God would never destroy the entire world again. But what do you suppose is the most well-known covenant? The one that so many people, so many religions kind of cite, whether you're Jewish or Christian or Muslim, the most well-known covenant, with what character do you think the most well-known covenant was made with? Abraham. Abraham, absolutely. In fact, he was called Abraham when the covenant was made in Genesis chapter 15. And I want you to go there with me. If you have your smartphone today or an iPad or a mini iPad, or a Surface, or a Kindle, or a Nook, or even a Bible that's made of paper. Come with me to Genesis chapter 15. because this is an interesting story that we're going to touch on this morning. Genesis chapter 15. I'm going to go there with you so we can get there around the same time. Genesis chapter 15, we find this interesting story, kind of a weird story too, about the Lord coming to Abram in a vision. And in verse 1, we see after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. So he took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. I want to skip down to verse 9. The Lord said to him, there's a way of sealing this covenant that Abraham would have ancestors as many as the stars. The Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought this to him, cut them in two and arrange the halves opposite each other. And the story goes that Abraham, as he laid these animals out, of course you put animals, cut them in half, stick them out in the hot sun, they're going to bring all of these critters and birds, and Abram spent the day just chasing them away to the point of exhaustion, and he fell down asleep, and he had a dream. And in this dream, a smoking fire pot, in verse 17, with a blazing torch appeared and passed through these pieces of meat, these carcasses, in between them. And it says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. And of course, Jebusites lived in what would become Jerusalem. And this covenant really had two things. Abraham's part was to be obedient. And even though it doesn't actually say it, that the Lord doesn't request Abraham's obedience, it's inferred just by the fact that Abraham uses the title for God, Lord. Lord. And we see in one of the founding kind of statements of Israel, I, the Lord your God, am one. Love me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. That is Abraham's part, to obey God. And of course, obedience, the motivation for that comes out of love, pure love for his Lord, his God. And of course, Abraham at this time was between the ages of 75 to 86, somewhere in there. And it's pretty shocking that he would be promised a son. But that was what Abraham was required to do, was to just to love God, to obey him, and God would do everything else, that God would rain the blessings, that God would give him a son, that God would give him such a huge inheritance that in fact Abram would be the father of many nations, the world around, and that through him many would be the heir of God's kingdom. You know, those animals, of course, would be the same that would become to be used in the sacrificial system. And this concept of cutting the animals in half and sealing the covenant was continued elsewhere in the Bible. It wasn't just here. It wasn't just a random thing that they just did there. It was a common thing for their culture. You can see Jeremiah 34, it's talked about. And of course, this fire, this pot, represented God's holy presence through his Holy Spirit, as is often seen in the Bible. But you know what covenant literally means? Do you know what literally means? It literally means this. Cut off. To cut off. And it kind of makes sense when you're cutting these animals in half. You're cutting off and sealing the covenant. So Abram's role was to be obedient. Now let me ask you this. Was he obedient? Was he obedient? Well, you've only got to flick your thumb like this or turn the page to find out in the very next chapter, he completely blows away the covenant and has a son called Ishmael. Because his wife Sarah says, you know what, maybe you should sleep with my handmaiden, and that way you can have a son, he can be your heir. And this probably was what God had in mind when he said, you'll father many nations, that it'll be done through Ishmael. And so right away, this covenant, this ceremony that Abram did through these animals is just totally obliterated, and he just disobeys God immediately. And you can see that in Genesis chapter 16. So in Genesis 17, we come back around where to cut off was made practical through bringing in the rite of circumcision. I think if Abraham could go over again, if he knew this was going to happen, he would have stuck with cutting animals in half. But too bad, hindsight is 20/20. So in chapter 17, we see that God came to confirm the covenant again. God acts as if that little mishap didn't happen. Let's get back on the road and let's get this thing going again. And he confirms the covenant that Abram, you will have a great nation that comes after you. And of course, he now changes his name to Abraham. And this covenant will be confirmed for all people, for all time, but specifically for Israel. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, who would be renamed Israel, who would be the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is sealed through circumcision, which at this stage, Abraham is in his 90s. So I'm sure that was a fairly simple operation in your 90s. In some thousand years before BC. It's really hard to understand why this circumcision, why not something else? Well, actually, they did do something else. Didn't work. So they did circumcision. But what was circumcision for? And there's a few verses that tell us in the Bible that of what it is for. Ephesians 2, the most common one is that it separates the Jews from the Gentiles. Gentiles, the uncircumcised, and this was a huge debate in the New Testament between circumcised and uncircumcised. And throughout the Old Testament especially, it was a way to distinguish Jews, and if you were to take foreigners into your company, you were to circumcise them as well. In Genesis 17, further down in the chapter, it will be the sign of the covenant. And for the males who the covenant was made through, this would be a daily reminder of the covenant that they had made through Abraham over the generations. Each generation would be reminded daily of the promise that they had made to God and the promise that God had made to them. And Deuteronomy 10, 16 to 18, it's a way to encourage good deeds. Circumcision is not just to be physical, but to be spiritual. Circumcision of your heart. And that is to be a physical reminder of a spiritual reaction that you should be good to other people. That you should defend the fatherless and the widows. And that you should be kind to the foreigners who are within your land. Romans chapter 4, we see that it was a seal of Abraham's righteousness. It showed that he had faith. In Romans chapter 2, circumcision is not just outward. You see, circumcision was a sign of what Abraham had already decided in his heart. Like baptism is an outward sign of what we already decided some time ago to accept Jesus Christ, circumcision was a sign of the faith that Abraham already had in God, even though his faith was a little bit up and down sometimes. And in Colossians, we see that circumcision is kind of a foreshadowing of baptism. We now make a covenant with God through baptism. Thankfully, we do not have to do circumcision anymore. Cut off the meaning of covenant. And it makes a whole lot of sense in the greater meaning of circumcision and covenant. So, have I painted a good picture? You understand a little bit about covenant and what it meant and why it happened. And that relationship between God and Abraham and between his ancestors and God and this great nation that would come in Abraham's line. So let's now go to the New Testament where the story comes full circle. Where now we get into this moment in the Bible where there's complete political incorrectness in the face of certain violence. And this is found in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7. If you want to come there with me to Acts chapter 7, the fifth book in the Old Testament. Acts chapter 7. Actually, you know what? Let's start in chapter 6. This story, you know, is about Stephen. Stephen, who was taken for questioning because he was accused of blasphemy. And so he was pulled before the Sanhedrin to defend these sermons that he was giving. Stephen was, of course, the first deacon, one of seven who were chosen by the apostles, full of the Holy Spirit. But I want to read a couple of things here in chapter 6. We'll start in verse 8. Now, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. But opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Sicilia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen. And so they stirred up people to make up stories, to bear false witness against him. And they produced the false witness. And they said in verse 13 that this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. Change the customs that Moses handed down to us. And those customs that Moses handed down were sourced in the covenant that God made with Abraham. Moses continued that idea and wrote out in a few books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, about all of the things about how they were to live as covenant people. So here they are accusing Stephen of violating the covenant that God made with this nation. And of course, you needn't look far in the Old Testament to see that it was violated many, many times over and over again. And in fact, so much so that Jesus had to come and step into the gap. But Stephen steps up in the midst of all this. And in verse chapter 7 and verse 1, they asked him if these things are true. So the cliff notes of the sermon we'll just do right here. He recounts the covenantal history of Israel and how they were disobedient time after time. For example, he talks about the disobedience of Israel's or Jacob's sons in selling Joseph into slavery. He talks about the disobedience of the golden calf and the disobedience of Israel through the desert. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 10. And I want you to go back with me to Deuteronomy 10 because this is fascinating how he quotes from this. Deuteronomy chapter 10. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, God is having an issue. You know that that the first 10 commandments, the ones that were first made, were smashed because as Moses was coming down the mountain, he saw them worshiping the golden calf. He was so mad and filled with rage that he threw those tablets down and smashed them. And in Deuteronomy chapter 10, we'll begin in verse 14. It says, "To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers," aka Abraham, and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. You see, here in this covenantal language, again, they make that throwback to circumcision. And circumcision, as we said, was to be a reminder, to be something that would goad you into performing good deeds because of what God has done for you. That they were, as a nation, to defend the cause of the fatherless and the widow and to love the aliens and give them food and clothing. And they were to do that, not just because they had physical circumcision, but that physical circumcision represented the circumcision in their heart. The faith relationship that they had with God, the understanding that God had done everything for them, and so they should reach out to other people. But God, completely politically incorrect, called them a stiff-necked people. Do not be like that anymore, he said. Do not be like that anymore. And so Stephen, in his sermon, quotes this part of the Old Testament. Let's go now back to Acts chapter 7 and see how he uses it. Acts chapter 7, let's go all the way over towards the end of the sermon. It was a long sermon. In verse 51, what does it say? Stephen here. Out of the mouth of Stephen come these words that God had used many eons before. And Stephen says to the Sanhedrin, these people who are accusing him, he says, "You stiff-necked people." And of course, God had said in Deuteronomy 10, don't be stiff-necked anymore. But here Stephen is saying, you have never put that aside. You stiff-necked people, you were then, you are now. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. In other words, you who have received the very promise of God, the very covenant of God, the reminder every day, the circumcision that you have, but you have failed to understand the circumcision of heart. You have failed to understand this meaning of what it meant that you would be a great nation and you'd bless the other nations, that the whole world would be blessed through you. In fact, you have not only forgotten about the fatherless and the widows and the aliens, you have oppressed them. You have cheated them. You have caused violence against them. You people who have received the law, that you have this special relationship with God that no other nation has, but you are stiff-necked. I don't know about you, but this is a courageous sermon by Stephen. It is courageous because he is staring death in the face, and yet he witnesses about Jesus Christ and about this covenant and about this amazing story of God right to them. And so we see in verse 54 what they decided to do. They did not want to admit that this covenant status, this special status that they had with God, had gone away. They wanted to ignore the fact that the curtain in the temple was torn in two. They did not want this story, this gospel, to go to Gentiles. They wanted to keep it themselves. But here we see the covenant expand. They were furious with him, and they took him out and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. What rage they have, what hatred they have in their heart. These people are just, they're just defending the sermon that Stephen just made by doing exactly what he said they were like. By taking this violence against him, they dragged him out of the city, they began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, which of course is another sermon. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees, cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Even in the midst of being killed, Stephen is gracious and forgives them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Why stone Stephen? What was the purpose of this story in Acts? You know, it fulfills a prophecy of Daniel 9. Daniel 9, chapter 24, it says that 70 years are up for you to put away sin. But we see at the end of the 70 weeks, they are still not defending the fatherless or the widow or loving the foreigner. They have not put away sin. And the covenant was now extended to everybody, to all who accept Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles alike. It's not that they lost the covenant. The covenant was expanded to include all of us. It's almost like everybody around the world became a spiritual Jew at that moment, whoever would accept Jesus. And Jesus was, of course, Abraham's offspring, in Abraham's line. But this act of stoning Stephen would have an enormous impact in spreading the gospel, because all things work together for God. To them who are called according to his purpose. This leads Saul, where they laid their jackets at his feet, to persecute the church, which causes them to scatter around the world, around the Mediterranean, and everywhere they went, they spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. They spread this idea that they were now heirs of the kingdom, and everybody who accepted Jesus could be heirs of the kingdom because of the promise that was given to Abraham so long ago. This promise is coming true that all around the world, whoever accepts Jesus Christ, this son of Abraham, this heir, you can become an heir as well. Sometimes the decisions we make have unintended consequences. They were trying to put an end to this message about Jesus Christ. And in stoning Stephen, the exact opposite thing happened, that God made this gospel be spread around the world because they wanted to avoid a similar fate. And I want you to come with me now to Galatians chapter 26. And of course, Saul became God's instrument to preach the Gentiles, another thing that backfired. Galatians chapter 3. Come with me there. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Such an encouraging group of verses. You are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Thousands of years ago, God met with Abraham and made a promise to him about what would happen in the future. And you are here today as living proof that God kept his promise to Abraham. And this gospel has gone around the world, and we are all heirs, just like Abraham, of the kingdom. Heirs of the kingdom. Just like Stephen, who preached that. And just like Abraham and Stephen, we have these same covenant requirements that we are to love the foreigners, to defend the widows, to defend the fatherless, to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. And that fundamentally should change the way that we interact with each other and that we approach God, because we are heirs of the kingdom. I want to end here with just two verses. The first one is in Acts chapter 4, verse 20. Acts chapter 4, verse 20. Again, as the apostles are facing persecution, and they're told to not speak about God and Jesus and being heirs of the kingdom anymore, and they say, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. They couldn't help speaking about it. And after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. Even under threat of punishment, they couldn't stop living out this promise of Abraham. They could not stop talking about being heirs of the kingdom. They could not stop talking and sharing about this promise of Jesus Christ. So what does this mean for us? My challenge to you today is to be politically incorrect. Because this gospel that we preach, that we have, is offensive. It does make people mad. Sometimes it's embarrassing to us. But the Bible says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We don't need to put a hedge around the gospel. We don't need to soften the edges. The gospel may be offensive to people, but to people who are being saved, it is beautiful. It is amazing. It is a reminder of being heirs of the kingdom. It is a reminder of that promise that God gave to Abraham, that we are all heirs. So my challenge for you today, church, is to be like Stephen, to be offensive, to tell it like it is, to talk, to act in word and deed. This circumcision of your heart that we all now have and share. That many may see through the foolishness, and they may see the power of God.